It's taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, made alive in Christ. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, will probably be on the screen in a minute. And if you're like some people, you've probably got on your app on the phone as well, on that side. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the rulers of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit also is now at work of those who are disobedient. All of us who live among them at one time, gratifying craving of our simple nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. But because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that we are coming ages, he might show the incompatible riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepares us in advance for us to do. Amen. George has asked me to carry on and do the time of prayer after the reading. We're going to be doing that now.
Ephesians is our interregnum book of the Bible. If you've noticed over recent weeks, Ephesians has cropped up on a number of occasions by outside speakers. I took a sermon just a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1, again Ephesians today, and then of course our house group leaders decided that they would look into Ephesians under the armour of God for our current series. So it does seem as if Ephesians has a lot to say to us with regards to our interregnum. Forgive me if I take a few moments this morning by way of introduction to various aspects of what we're thinking about before we actually get down to looking at 10 verses of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, I wonder if I might have a bit of fun and go back to when I preached on Ephesians chapter 1, whatever it was, five, six weeks ago. And I wonder if anybody just has any remembrance whatsoever as to what the 3 points might have been about. Okay, it was Ephesians chapter 1. It was just 2 verses in that chapter. I think it was 18 to 20. And we had 3 aspects of our Christianity coming out. Can anybody remember what any one of the 3 might have included?
Salvation.
Sorry?
Salvation.
Salvation. Yes, that's right. We had the first point actually was the hope of his calling, God's calling into his family, salvation. And we're back on that theme again today. Don't blame me, blame Ephesians, because we're moving on to the next chapter, and a good part of our verses will be about our salvation. Okay, thank you, David. That was the first one. Anybody remember the second or third, what we might have talked about?
Our inheritance.
Sorry?
Our inheritance.
Absolutely. Well done. You got notes there, John. The riches of our inheritance. We talked about the promise of heaven to those who are Christians. Great, yes. And then the third one. This is the one that I said I struggle with, you may remember.
The great power we have.
Yes, access to his incomparable power. Here we are. Rachel has put them up on the screen for us now. And you remember, we just asked the challenging question as to how can we access this incomparable power, which was primarily exercised at Jesus' resurrection. And I think I remember I gave you about 6 clues. They were no more than clues, because to be honest, I don't have a complete answer to that last statement. So that was just for your encouragement. I had one of my early morning thinks a couple of weeks ago, and I asked myself the question, what were your 3 points in the sermon? But although I got a bit of an idea, I couldn't actually remember the details, so you're let off the hook. Okay, the second thing I want to say by way of introduction is to acknowledge the fact that quite a bit of, not quite a bit, but certainly some items that I shall talk about this morning, I have pinched from John Stott's commentary on Ephesians. Some of you may have this on your bookshelf. I'm finding it tremendously encouraging. I guess most of you know who John Stott was. He's gone to glory now, but he was Vicar of All Souls, Langham Place for many years, a worldwide speaker, and has written a number of commentaries and other books. And I found that this particular commentary has been really helpful. So I'll be winding one or two of the little things that he says about Ephesians 2 in this morning. But I want to actually read to you something that he says about the book of Ephesians. And I've copied this out from the book, but I'm going to read it here. This is what John Stott says in the opening verses where Paul is introducing his book of Ephesians to us. John Stott says, "One of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation," which of course is quite true, "but we fail to move on to the saved community. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus a new society. The vision of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply," says John Stott. "However," he goes on to say, "the realities of lovelessness and sin in so many churches are enough to make one weep for their dishonour to Christ." I found that quite a challenging statement at the book here, and I've been giving some thought to it, and I suppose inevitably saying, what about SBC? It's part of God's church. It's part of God's family here in Sidcup. Okay, there are other churches here and around the world. But we as a congregation, if we know and love the Lord Jesus, are brothers and sisters in Christ in this particular locality and in this particular group as a church. And I found myself therefore asking questions of myself and perhaps passing them on to you. I've jotted them down here. Am I part of this local Christian community? Do I play my part in my local church? How involved am I in the daily, weekly life of my church at Sidcup Baptist Church? So John Stott says that this is perhaps an aspect of our evangelical Christianity that we don't give as much consideration to as we should. So at the start of our service, at our message this morning, this afternoon, right? Well, it's this morning, isn't it? Yes, that's right. Sorry. I just want to emphasize that. And I thought I would do so by giving you a couple of practical examples. One is good, one is not so good, about the church at Sidcup Baptist Church. The good one is the opportunity that 12 people took a few weeks ago to help us out to sort out the garden outside. Many of you will know that we get literally scores of people who cut the corner off by walking through our church grounds. And it would be fair comment to say that the bulk of them, probably 99% of them, never darken the doors of our church. And so the only view they get of church is our garden. And so we had 12 people who came for a couple of hours and did a great job getting the weeds out. But then we challenged them as to whether they would be able to go on being part of the Church of Christ and particularly helping out to keep our gardens looking nice. So what we've done is we've set that garden up into six sections. And the 10 or 12 people have divided themselves into pairs, and they said that they will look after their particular section. That might mean 1 hour a month taking any weeds out that might have grown. That might mean perhaps even forking out a pound or two and putting in one or two flowered plants. You'll see that's already begun to happen. And so hopefully if the system works, this is one aspect of the needs, the responsibilities in the church to look after our garden and hopefully see it looking good in the coming days. That's the good one. There are lots of other good ones I haven't got on the list this morning. But the one that perhaps is not so good I don't know if you remember, but some weeks ago now, when Lee Smith was leading the service, he drew attention to the fact that there were some 7 or 8 little cards on the notice board at the back. And these are what Martha has put there, listing some of the areas where the Church of SBC ought to be able to help. Things like serving tea after the morning service, perhaps getting involved in the children's work, maybe helping out with a variety of different things. In fact, I amused myself during the week. I managed to jot down about 40 different areas where within SBC we need help. And there's only about 7 or 8 of them there. Now, Lee drew attention to that. The problem is that notice board doesn't get looked at very much, does it? And if you go and have a look after the service, you will see that although those cards have been up for 2 months, 3 months, a long while, there are just 3 names on there at the present moment. Most of the cards are still completely blank. Now, I'm not moaning at you. I realise, as I say, that that notice board doesn't get looked at, because when you come in, there's a bit of a huddle, you know, getting leaflets given to you, and you come in and sit down. But perhaps you could take a few moments after the service to go and have a look over on the board and see whether there's something there you thought, yeah, I reckon I could help out with that. Put your name down. Martha would be delighted. So then there are my 2 examples of good and not so good Church of Christ at SBC getting stuck in to its work. So then let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You may like to open it in your Bibles, because in fact I am going to be referring to a lot of the actual words that are there in that passage. And so you might find it helpful to follow them. You don't have to. If you want to just sit there, that's fine. You'll be glad to know that there are only 2 points to the sermon this morning instead of the usual 3. That's the good news. The bad news is that under the 2 points there are a number of subheadings. And as I say, bear with me, I shan't bother to mention when I'm quoting something that John Stott has put into my mind and my heart, but I will do that on 1 or 2 occasions. The 2 points are quite simply dead in sin or alive in Christ. Dead in sin or alive in Christ. The first 3 verses of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, are the ones that talk about being dead in sin. The rest of the verses up to verse 10, and in fact, from verse 11 onwards, if you want to go home and read a bit more, are about what it is like to be alive in Christ. So let's start with dead in sin. And obviously, that word dead there is referring not to our physical death, but to our spiritual death. John Stott said this, I'll admit to copying from him, "We will be looking in those 2 points at the depths of pessimism about the state of mankind and the heights of optimism about our relationship with God. The depths of pessimism about the state of mankind and the heights of optimism about our relationship with God." Dead in sin, and what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is pretty daunting stuff. It's not what George Hyder has to say about being dead in sin, it's what Paul says in the Word of God. Just have a look, if you want to, or listen, and hear some of the words that he uses to explain what he means by being dead in sin. He says, "The person, the people who are dead in sin, are walking in the world's evil ways. They are obeying Satan. They are disobedient to God. They are living according to their own natural desires. They are doing what they want. They are children of wrath." Pretty wicked people. In fact, I wrote in my notes here, wow, who's he talking about? Maybe he's talking about ISIS. Or maybe he's talking about President Assad. Or Hitler. or Ian Brady, thieves and robbers, those sort of horrible people who stand out as being so wicked. Well, if you look again in that passage, and we'll look at two or three comments in a moment, he isn't talking about just those sort of wicked people. Paul is telling us here that the whole of mankind, before they receive Christ, this is the description. I was quite intrigued, as I mentioned just now, we're looking at the armour of God in our house groups. And we had our house group on Wednesday. John Martin was leading, sorry. Not much difference, but... And I was fascinated because as we looked through what John had prepared, the helmet of salvation, we got about two-thirds of the way through our study, and I thought, he must have seen my notes on Sunday's sermon. Because there was so much that was coming in our house group that was similar to what I'm talking about this morning. And part of it was realizing where we had come from, being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And as I say, quite clearly, Paul is speaking here about everybody in human mankind before they become Christians. Just have a look at verse 1, and you'll notice that he says in verse 1, "As for you." Now, he's writing here to the Gentiles in Ephesus. So I think we can say that what Paul was saying is, this is something I'm saying to you as Gentiles. But then in the first part of verse 3, he says, "And to all of us." That's the Jews that he was part of. And then in the last part of verse 3, he doesn't just say, "As for you and all of us," he says, "And like the rest." And that included everybody. And this passage, as well as many other parts of the New Testament, make it quite clear that without Christ, we are dead in sin. Just look a little bit closer at what Paul means by being dead in sin. Apparently, verse 1, where it uses the word transgression here means, again, forgive me, this is John Stott telling me, the Greek word in transgression means false steps, crossing known boundaries, wandering from sin, wandering from the pathway, and sins of commission. So where we are transgressing before we become Christians, indeed when we become Christians, we are taking a false step. We're crossing boundaries that we know we shouldn't be crossing. We're wandering from the narrow path back onto the wide path that we were on before we became Christians. These are some of the sins of commission that certainly unbelievers commit, and unfortunately sometimes we who are believers. And then the word sin apparently has a specific meaning in that it is missing the mark, falling short of God's standards. Again, this is the sins of omission. So without God in our lives, this is what being dead in sin is all about. This is the Bible language for humanity. People who were created by God and for God, now living without him. God didn't intend it that way, as we see from the beginning of Genesis, but he had to have a plan in order to save people from this deadness in sin and bring them to the point where they're alive in Christ. So you can see why I put "wow" in my notes. One of the interesting things that came up in our house group, and Margaret won't mind me sharing this with you, was she said, when we were thinking about some of these dreadful things that Paul talks about here, she says, "But when I became a Christian, I was only a young child." And in a sense, becoming a Christian wasn't so amazing to me as it would be to somebody who was a real dreadful person. And they were converted, and it would be an amazing thing that's happened. And John's reply to that was, the Bible says we are all in the same camp before we become Christians. We are all guilty, condemned. That's why we sang that opening hymn. A new creation, no longer in condemnation. So before we go on to look at being alive in Christ, I want you to suggest two things. First of all, every one of you that names the name of Jesus, who claims to be a Christian, who has had your sin forgiven, just go back and remember what God has saved you from. Transgressions, sins, spiritual death, following the world's evil ways, living according to our natural desires, doing what we want, children of wrath, etc., etc. We have a huge amount to thank God for when he saved us and brought us into the family of God. We were dead in Christ. We are now alive in him. And that takes me to the verse 4 and on from there. And we have at the beginning of that verse what I call one of the Bible's big buts. I call them the three B's in the Bible. And they come regularly. You can find them as you read through the Bible time and time again. You get one side of the story, then you get but, and then you hear God's side of the story. And this is what it is here. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. After that long list of dreadful things, the state we were in before we became Christians, Paul says this, but because of God's great love for us, because God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So we've got another list to look at here, and it's a list which is so much more encouraging. It's a list that talks about God's great love. God being rich in mercy. God loving us and saving us even when we were dead in sin. By grace we have been saved. We've been raised up alive with Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly realms. That's what Paul says. Not quite sure what that means. I thought that was still to come a bit later on. But maybe there is a sense in which we are seated with him now in heavenly realms. And the reason for all this, so that God might show the incomparable riches of his grace and his kindness to us. By grace, we are saved through faith. And that faith is a gift from God. You won't be surprised to know that in my notes, once again, it says, wow! That is fantastic. And I confess that for me, having been a Christian since 1960, I need reminding every now and again of just what has happened. Because it's so easy to take it for granted. It's so easy to use the words and just gloss over them. And so as I've been preparing, and as you are listening this morning, I pray that some of these great things that just give us the indication of what it's like to be alive in Christ will resonate with you. Maybe you'll leave the church this morning with a great sense of rejoicing at what God has done for you. But where do we stand? I mentioned earlier on in the service that I am not entitled, and I certainly don't want to judge you and your spiritual character. I have no idea, really, as to where you stand spiritually. Yes, of course, for many of us, we think as we've conversed with each other, as we've worshipped, as we've spoken about God, we know that for many of us, we had a time in our lives when we received the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. But it is not my responsibility this morning to say, well, I know you're like that, but I'm not sure about you. That's not my job. That's his job. But I do want to ask the question of you, for you to answer personally. Where do you stand when it comes to being dead in sin or alive in Christ? I believe the Bible is quite clear that there comes a point in our lives. Sometimes it can be a journey over a period of time. For some of us, it's just an immediate experience. But there comes a time in our lives when we recognize something of what our life is like without Christ. Something of these things that Paul has been talking about here, where we've gone our own way, where we've done what we want. And we realize that Jesus died on the cross in order that that rotten life could be forgiven. And I could step into this new creation where I can claim to be, whatever phrase you want to use for it, born again, saved, new creation. It doesn't matter what you call it, so long as you know what you're talking about. Where Jesus Christ becomes your personal saviour. And I don't know whether you stand in that position. I don't know whether there's anybody here this morning that in their heart of hearts would say, well, I'm interested. Well, I've heard a bit, but I've never actually got to that crucial point. Remember, it's not by works. We don't give you a set of rules that you have to keep in order to become a Christian. We don't say we expect you to be at church every Sunday morning if you want to be a Christian, though we like you to be at church every Sunday morning. But what we ask is that you do a bit of a conversation with God. That you say to God, even though I don't fully understand this, I think I can grasp what the Bible is saying. That I need to move from being dead in trespass and sin to being alive in Christ. In a few moments, I'm going to close the message with a prayer. And I felt that it was right for me to pray the sort of prayer that a person would pray when they want to take that step from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. I know it sounds miraculous, and it is true, that if you make that prayer and you mean it in your hearts, then God will respond and you will become a Christian. It can happen in seconds. It might take months, depending on what sort of person you are in your journey of faith. But I'll be leading you in that prayer. You can say it after me if you want to, silently in your heart. Don't suggest you say it out loud. But if you pray that prayer this morning, if you take that vital step to become a Christian, then you'll be able to take part in this communion later on, as you've never taken part before. We sometimes say with our communion, we think it's right that if you're not a Christian, it's better for you to let the bread and the wine pass you by. No embarrassment, you don't need to worry about that. That's perfectly okay. But it's really a service, an occasion, a remembrance for those of us that know Jesus Christ and are so grateful that he gave his blood and his body for us. And we're going to sing that song that we started with again. If you pray that prayer, you'll be able to sing that song for the first time ever, correctly and truthfully. I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. So if you're a Christian, you've got loads to rejoice about this morning. If you're not a Christian, then you may like to take that vital step today. The choice is yours. In fact, I've written down here, your eternity depends on where you are as far as Christ is concerned. Let's just pray. Moment of silence. Those of you who are Christians may like to pray silently and just thank God again for all that is involved in saving you from sin. If you're not a Christian, then you may like in your heart to repeat the words that I'm going to use. You can pray it in your own words. There's nothing special about mine, but if you want some help, this is the sort of prayer that I think I must have prayed when I was a young teenager and became a Christian. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you today that the Bible says quite clearly that you died on the cross in order that my sin might be forgiven. I want to say to you, Lord Jesus, how sorry I am with my past and all that has been done that's been against you. But this morning I want to pray that you will come into my life, forgive my sin, set me free, and live with me day by day. I want you to help me to follow you, to become more Christ-like, to live a life that is pleasing to you. Thank you for your word that assures me that as I come to you in faith, asking for you to save me, you will do that work for me. And I can rejoice this morning that I can now name myself a true Christian. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.